Well, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Our study this morning will confine us to verses 19 through 26. If you're a note taker this morning, I've titled this message, Whether by Life, Whether by Death. Whether by life, whether by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Perhaps no more succinct yet profound words have ever been penned. These short words have been the confidence of saints throughout the millennia. The truth of this verse and the context in which this verse is found have emboldened and encouraged the saints to persevere through the world's most difficult trials, toils, and snares, ultimately to the point of death. These words have gripped the very hearts and souls of missionaries and martyrs alike, leading to many faithful testimonies and witnesses to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ignatius, who was a bishop of Antioch in Syria and as an early church father, penned these words on his way to a martyr's death in Rome. He wrote, I am writing to all the churches and am insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will, unless you hinder me. Let me be food for the wild beast, then I will be truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is better for me to die for Jesus Christ than to rule over the ends of the earth. Allow me to be an imitator of the suffering of my God. Polycarp, who was a bishop in Smyrna and another early church father, declared these words on his way into a Roman stadium for his public martyrdom. He said, 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? I bless thee for deigning me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be among the martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. David Brainerd was an 18th century American missionary to the Native Americans in the colonies, and he was faithful to his dying breath, and he said these words, I long to be a flame of fire continually glowing in the divine service and building up of Christ's kingdom to my last and dying breath. And I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, so I could but gain souls for Christ. Whether it be through the pens of the Apostle Paul, whether through the testimonies of Ignatius or Polycarp or through David Brainerd, there's one resounding theme that reigns above them all. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Regardless of whether in life or in death, the believer can be confident and joyful that Christ will be exalted and the gospel will advance. In our paragraph of study this morning, the Apostle Paul expresses this conviction and this confidence that regardless of his future circumstances, whether they end up in his execution and death or whether they end up in his release from prison and life, that ultimately Christ would be exalted and the gospel will advance. Now, how does the apostle go about expressing this conviction? In this passage, Paul allows us to peer into his mind, to observe his convictions, and he gives us three mentalities to adopt regarding the future. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b through 26, there are three mentalities that you must embrace. Three mentalities that you must embrace. By embracing these three mentalities, which were the same mentalities of the Apostle Paul, you too can be confident and joyful regardless of what future circumstances await you, whether they be your life or your death. Now, before studying these three mentalities, let me read our text for this morning. Look back at your Bible and follow along as I read, starting in the latter half of verse 18. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He says this, Yes, and I will rejoice, For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. The first mentality that we observe in our text is a rejoicing disposition. A rejoicing disposition. Look back at your Bible in Philippians chapter 1, and we read these words. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life, whether by death." While this morning I've been charged to teach through verses 19 through 16, in all actuality, our paragraph begins at the latter half of verse 18. If you study in the New American Standard, you might have the first "why" and "yes" bold, or your paragraph might be indented, but this is a new thought. It is a new paragraph. In verses 12 through 18, Paul discussed his present circumstances and his imprisonment in Rome and the impure motives of some of the gospel ministers along with the pure motives of others. It reminds us that despite Paul's imprisonment, just what he wrote to Timothy in his second Roman imprisonment in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, "For the gospel I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Truly, the word of God was not in chains, and the gospel was going forth with great power according to God's providential plan. But I want you to notice the verb tense change at the latter half of verse 18. You see, Paul was using the present tense when he says, "Christ is proclaimed and I'm rejoicing in this." But then he shifts gears. He shifts to the future tense and says, "I will rejoice." He had been discussing his present circumstances, but then he moves and puts his eyes on the horizon to what lies ahead. I want you to notice the position of this declaration in relation to the rest of this paragraph. It is smack dab right at the forefront. "Yes, and I will rejoice." No clarification, no qualification. "Yes, I will rejoice." Paul doesn't say, "I will rejoice if." He doesn't say, "I will rejoice when." He simply says, "I will rejoice." Despite anything that might come to pass, despite any future circumstance that awaits him, he says, "I will rejoice." Friends, I must ask you, is this your mentality? Can you say alongside the Apostle Paul, "I will rejoice"? What if you fail that test of certification and that you need to retake? What if you fail that class and have to retake it, and it puts back your degree a half a semester or a whole semester, or a whole year even? What if you find out that someone else that is less deserving than you in your thought gets that promotion, you get overlooked? What if you find out that you lose your job in total? What if you find out that you can't have children? What if you find out if that special loved one receives that diagnosis? Friends, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation, you too, by the provision of God's Spirit and by his grace, can exclaim along with the Apostle Paul, "I will rejoice." Next, I want you to notice in our text, Paul's basis for rejoicing. He writes in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul says, I know. This word speaks to an absolute certainty, a bedrock of conviction. Paul knew that despite his current circumstances, that the gospel would go forth, that Christ would be exalted. But what deliverance is Paul talking about here? What is this deliverance that he is referring to? The Greek noun behind the word is soteria. And if you're going through the Getting Grounded series, you'll come across this in the study of the doctrine of salvation and soteriology. But what it can refer to is rescue, deliverance from two things primarily: from physical danger and physical circumstances. It is used in the New Testament in that way, but it's also predominantly used of the spiritual rescue from spiritual danger, namely the results of one's sin, which is God's wrath and eternal condemnation. But what is Paul referring to here? Is he speaking to his deliverance from imprisonment, his release from prison, or is he speaking to something far more greater? Is he speaking to his ultimate vindication and salvation before God? You see, I would submit to you the latter reason, that Paul is actually referring to his ultimate salvation before God for these primary reasons. First of all, it is evident that Paul did not know if he would be acquitted of guilt and released from prison. We can see this evident in the following verse where he says that Christ will be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. Secondly, the vast majority of times that Paul uses this term in his epistles in the Pauline corpus, it refers to that ultimate sense of spiritual deliverance. Thirdly, you don't necessarily notice it on the surface, but Paul here in this text quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from Job chapter 13, verse 16, where Job is responding to the accusations of Zophar, referring to his ultimate vindication before God. For these reasons, I believe that is the best way to understand what Paul is referring to here, is it is his ultimate salvation, his ultimate vindication before God, rather than just a mere physical deliverance from prison and execution. Now, obviously, Paul is not referring here to his justification, to his entering into a state of salvation. He's been ministering and been an apostle for almost 25 years at this point of writing. But what Paul is referring to is what we talked about in verse 6. Do you remember verse 6? "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus." Paul was confident and knew that his circumstances would lead to the perfecting of the work that God had already begun in him. But next, I want you to notice and observe the means or the instrumentality of this deliverance. Look back at your Bible at verse 19. Paul says that this deliverance will come through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. There are two means that Paul gives. It is the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. Now, these concepts are closely related and they go hand in hand with one another. Isn't it amazing that the God who has ordained the end, the very one who works everything after the counsel of his own will, has also ordained the means by which that comes to pass, including your involvement in it? Friends, your prayers matter. Paul here encourages the believer that their prayers are having an eternal and spiritual impact in his life. He encourages them that ultimately their prayers have resulted in a generous provision and supply of the Spirit, empowering him, emboldening him to be confident and joyful despite his circumstances and to be a bold ambassador for the cross of Christ. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. Do you believe your prayers for others can have a spiritual and eternal impact in the life of others? When you intercede on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you go to the throne of grace on their behalf, do you understand, do you hold the mentality that your prayers can have an eternal and spiritual impact in their lives? Or do you even pray for your brothers and sisters at all? Beloved, take heart that from the pen of the Apostle Paul, he encourages us that your prayers matter. They matter. Well, earlier in this epistle in verses 9 through 11, Paul reassured the Philippians that he was praying for them and he gave the content of his prayers. Here in this text, he encourages that he himself is benefiting from their prayers. Paul says that his ultimate rejoicing disposition, how he can have joy, is in keeping with his eager expectation and hope. We see this in verse 20. These terms are closely related to each other and they build upon one another to support and to build strength to Paul's argument. You see, hope in biblical terms is not groundless. Hope in biblical terms is not wishful thinking. It is not, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It is not, I hope I get this job. Hope, biblically speaking, is rooted in and grounded upon the promises and the character of God. It is the ultimate and the highest degree of assurance of the future that one could possibly have. Now, the word for earnest expectation in the Greek is a peculiar term. It's a very interesting term. The term alludes to watching anxiously for someone or something with outstretched neck. It reminds me of a lot of times if you go on a road trip or you go to a land that you haven't seen or a city that you haven't seen and you're just crossing hills and plains of really no civilization or people in sight, and then you see that road sign. Dallas, 60 miles ahead. Fort Worth, 45 miles ahead. You perk up a little bit, you sit up, and as you approach the skyline that comes in, you're craning your neck through the windshield and the windows to get a greater view of the approaching skyline. This is the idea of the word that Paul has here. It is an eager expectation, an extending of the neck with intensive look. But what is Paul's eager expectation and hope? Well, he tells us in verse 20, he says this, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life, whether by death. Paul's eager expectation and his hope is twofold. His eager expectation and hope is that he will not be put to shame in anything, but also the flip side is true, that Christ will be exalted in everything. But what does Paul mean when he says, I will not be put to shame? As we saw earlier with his reference to Job chapter 13, Paul was a man of the book. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, which were the scriptures at the time of his writing, Philippians. He knew the promises of the Old Testament. He knew Psalm 25, verse 3, which reads, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed. Paul, earlier in his ministry, penned his magnum opus, the letter or the epistle to the Romans, and he quotes from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, saying these words, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now that word disappointed, it's a different word than our text, but what it means is to be dishonored, to be disgraced, to be put to shame. Paul's hope and his expectation is that God would be faithful to his promises. He would be faithful to his word. Friends, is this your confidence? Is this your hope? Friends, he is faithful and true. He is completely trustworthy. The one who trusts in the Lord will not be put to shame. Take it to the bank. Paul knew that whether he stood before Caesar's tribunal or the heavenly tribunal, that he would not be put to shame in anything. Now, the word for ashamed is used many times in the New Testament in context of the final judgment. We see this in Mark's gospel, writing under the auspices of Peter, quoting Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Paul, again, writing in his second Roman imprisonment to his son in the faith, to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. As one commentator put it, far more important than a favorable verdict before Caesar is ultimate vindication before God on the last day, end quote. Paul knew that regardless of his circumstances, whether he was executed on trial, whether he was released from prison, that Christ would be exalted in everything. Now, that second facet of Paul's eager hope and expectation, outside of the facet that he would not be put to shame, is that Christ would be exalted. Paul says in verse 20, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. This was Paul's eager expectation and hope. This was his confidence. This was his rejoicing disposition. This was his priority. Is it yours? Is it your priority? Is it your desire that Christ would be exalted in your body, that he would be magnified, that he would be put on the pedestal, that he would be high and lifted up, that he would be, as John the Baptist says in John 3, that he would increase and that you would decrease? This was the Apostle Paul's priority, and it should be yours as well, friends. Now, I want you to notice the unlimited nature of this certainty, the unlimited nature of Paul's rejoicing disposition as he excludes in verse 20, he says, whether by life or by death. This phrase, whether by life or by death, incorporates every single facet of life, even and including death. Christ will be magnified. Christ will be exalted. Paul knew that whatever circumstances awaited him, whether it be his life, whether it be his death, that Christ would ultimately be exalted and the gospel would go forth. This is why Paul can have the mentality of a rejoicing disposition. He knows that he will ultimately be vindicated before God and that Christ will be exalted. Friends, this is the mentality that we too must possess. We must embrace the mentality of a rejoicing disposition despite life's circumstances, despite the difficulties of this life, despite the hardships that we might face. For we have a steadfast hope. We have an anchor of the soul. We have the Theopneustos scriptures, the God-breathed scriptures. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friends, we have the ability to rejoice, and we can, and we must. We must seek to adopt and embrace this mentality. But this final phrase, whether by life or by death, it introduces us and transitions us into the second mentality that shows that the believer can trust and rejoice in whatever circumstances that wait ahead. And that second mentality is this: a resolved conviction. A resolved conviction. Paul writes, starting in verse 21, going down to 24, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. There are two elements in this resolved conviction. The first element is this: it's a declaration. And the second is the development. The declaration of the resolved conviction and the development of the resolved conviction. The first element of the resolved conviction mentality is the declaration. And we see this and observe this in verse 21. Paul writes this: for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Friends, what a verse. What hallowed ground we are treading upon in our study of this verse. This is one of the greatest verses in the New Testament, if not the entirety of the Bible. Both the brevity and the profundity of this verse are astounding. A mere 9 words in the Greek text, no finite verbs. For to me, to live Christ, to die gain. Simple as that. And thousands of pages and ink has been spilled concerning this verse. What a profound declaration. I want you to notice the emphasis that Paul puts at the beginning of this verse. He says, for to me, for to me. This bears the idea, as far as I'm concerned, this bears the idea that regardless if anyone follows, regardless if anyone goes with me, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Friend, if you were to walk and traverse this weary road of life alone, if your friends were to abandon you and your family neglect you, could you alongside the Apostle Paul say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? But what does the Apostle mean when he says to live is Christ? Friends, we must really understand and grapple with the truth of this statement, for this is the profession of the believer. This is the confession of the Christian. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted, this is the most thorough test we can ever encounter of our profession of the Christian faith. Dr. Steve Lawson is helpful in noting what it means to live is Christ. He writes this, Christ is Paul's purpose in life. He's his passion in life. He's his pursuit in life, his power in life, his pleasure in life, and his pattern in life, end quote. Paul's entire life was summed up by Christ. He was the object of his faith. He was the end and purpose of his existence. He was the goal of his affection. He was the end of his ministry. Friends, does this define your existence? When other believers or unbelievers alike are to look at you, would they be able to conclude that he or she loves Christ? That he or she follows Christ, that he or she obeys Christ, that he is their prize, that he is their portion. Would that conclusion be made of you? Christ marks the believer's life. But not only does Paul say that to live is Christ, but he also adds to die is gain. That word gain speaks to a profit or a reward. But not only does Paul say that, we'll see that shortly in verse 23 that he elaborates on that. But why? Why does he say that? Why can the born again Christian say, to die is gain? Many of the Stoics would say it's to escape the difficulties and the hardships of life. That is why to die is gain. But is this the idea of what Paul has in mind? Is this all that he has in mind? For sure, death is gain in the sense that what was once subject to futility, namely your earthly body, is no longer. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. But this isn't the extent of what gain is for the believer. To gain is to be with Christ. We'll see that in verse 23. To gain is to be free from the capacity and the ability to sin. To gain is to have unhindered access, fellowship, and worship of the risen Christ. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle what it means to gain. He writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. The Apostle Paul elsewhere writes in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Friends, are we so tied down to the things of this world that we could even utter a statement, to die is gain? You might be thinking, well, before I die, I wanna have a wife, or I wanna have a husband. Before I die, I wanna have a family, have children. Before I die, I want to go on that desired vacation. And friends, as good and as delightful and as God-given gifts as they are, they pale in comparison to the glory that awaits the believer at death. To die is gain, beloved. Now, before we delve into the development of this declaration, what it means to live is Christ, to die is gain, I want to remark on the exclusivity of this statement. This is a declaration. This is a statement that is only for genuine believers in Christ. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not placed your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, I fear for you if you would even dare utter such a statement. To live is Christ. To die is gain. If you are an unbeliever this morning, a better statement for you would be that to live is myself. To die is loss. To live is myself, to die is loss. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, your life is predicated and built and resolves around your own self, your own sin. For you, to live is yourself and your own sinful tendencies and lust. Likewise, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, to die is your loss. You can embrace the title of the book written by heretic and false teacher Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Is Now. Your best life is now. For your best life is in the present, presuming upon the graces and the kindness of God. For at death, friend, there will be no longer mercy or grace. For at death, you will face the eternal condemnation and the just wrath of God that your sins warrant. This statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain, is reserved solely for the Christian. Unbeliever, what this means for you is that you need to become a Christian. You need to turn from your sins. You need to repent of your sins. Forsake your old life of folly, of vanity, of sinful lust and tendencies, and embrace the Savior. You need to look upon his life, his righteous life lived in your stead, full of his active obedience and his passive obedience. You must look to his substitutionary death on Calvary's cross for your sins. You must embrace his resurrection from the dead. Friends, only then can you utter such a statement, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You must come to him today. We have observed the declaration, but now I want you to notice the development of Paul's resolved conviction. We see this development in verses 22 through 24, where Paul writes these words, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Paul elaborates upon his declaration in these verses. He gives the why to what it means to live as Christ and to die as gain. We are welcomed into the mind of the Apostle Paul in these verses, into his thoughtful consideration of life and death. Paul writes in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." Now that word flesh, many times in the New Testament, speaks to the sinful, unredeemed, fallen humanity. But that is not the sense that the Apostle Paul has in mind in our text. He has in mind his physical existence, his continuing to live. Paul says if this is the case, if he were to continue to live in the flesh, continue to have physical existence, this would lead to fruitful labor. Paul had experienced the grace of God in and through his life and his ministry, and he knew that if he continued to live, that God would continue to produce fruit through his ministry. His efforts and his ministry for the gospel not only produced fruit in his own life, but also to those in the churches to whom he ministered. Sinners would be evangelized, and the saints would be edified. Now you can see the dilemma that is going through the Apostle Paul's mind at the end of verse 22 when he writes these words, "I do not know which to choose." Now Paul is not saying that ultimately that he could determine the outcome of his fate, that he could determine his death or his release from prison. He is pondering in his mind these two possibilities. He is stuck between a rock and a hard place, proverbially speaking. And we can observe this in verse 23 when Paul writes, "But I am hard pressed from both directions." That word hard pressed means to be caused distress by the force of one's circumstances. It has the idea of a traveler traversing on a narrow path with two rock walls ascending on either side, crushed in between them. The same word is used by Luke in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 8, verse 45, speaking to the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage. He writes these words, "And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are,'" and here's our word, "crowding and pressing in on you." Friends, if you have ever driven in construction, you have a verbal or you have a visual picture of this idea. You know the concrete barriers that they put up on either side of the road. The road, which was once free for you to travel on, is now merely inches and feet. Have you ever driven side by side with a semi in those places? I mean, it's frightening. It really is. Speaking of life or death. But that concept, that idea of being pressed in, that is the visual picture of what Paul has in mind. He is being hemmed in by these two options. We see the internal dilemma between these two outcomes, life or death. For Paul, both would be beneficial. His death would result in gain with being with Christ. His life would result in fruitful labor and further ministry. Paul says that he has the desire. He has the desire to depart and to be with Christ. Now that word "having" that we see in verse 23 is a present participle. Now what that means is that this is an ongoing, consistent pattern in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was continually having this desire to depart and be with Christ. Friends, I must ask you, is that your consistent pattern? Is that your perpetual, ongoing desire to depart, to be with Christ? To be free from suffering, free from sin, in the presence of your Savior forever. Friends, what a glorious thought. That word "desire" is a very familiar word to you guys. You'll notice in negative context, it's many times translated "lust." Now, what the word means is just basically a strong desire, an incessant longing. And it was the Apostle Paul's incessant longing to depart and be with Christ. To depart is a mere euphemism. It's a mere metaphor for death. This word is used in other contexts of a boat being untied from its moorings for its voyage, or of a prisoner being freed from his bondage and a military detachment's breaking camp. This is most likely the idea that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." For the believer, death is a mere breaking down of your temporary camp and moving on to your eternal heavenly home. What a picture. What a glorious thought. I want you to notice in verse 23 that there's no gap in between what Paul says to depart and to be with Christ. Paul says that when he dies, when he departs from this life, that he will be with Christ. Believer, when you die, you are not transported to some ethereal cloud somewhere to play a harp, to have a perpetual smile on your face. There's no room for the doctrine of soul sleep in this verse. Paul says that when he dies, he is with Christ. The believer immediately upon death is transformed into the very presence of Christ, the one who bled for you, the one who died for you, the one who was raised for your justification. You will be with him. You will be with him. Beloved, does this not comfort you? Does this not bring confidence in spite of even death? That death is a mere passageway to eternal presence with your Savior. Christ has defeated death and the sting of death. For the believer to depart is to be with Christ. Now, can you understand why this was the ongoing desire of the Apostle Paul? He even says later, he says, "This is very much better. There is no question and there is no doubt. To die and to depart, to be with Christ, is far better." But look at verse 24. Verse 24, Paul says, "Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Again, Paul says, to remain on the flesh, to continue his physical life, was more necessary for the sake and for the benefit of the Philippians. And in verse 24 says that this is for their benefit, for their gain, because it would result in fruitful labor. Now, in this verse, I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's humility and his self-sacrifice. He has just said that it is his desire to depart and to be with Christ, and that is far better. Yet he says, for your sake, O dear Philippians, for your benefit, it's more necessary that I remain on in the flesh. He says that this outcome would be better for their sake. This is the same attitude that the Apostle Paul exhorts the Philippian congregation to embrace in the next chapter. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul practiced what he preached. His life validated his message. He knew that if he continued to live and remain with the Philippians, that they would continue to grow in grace and be edified. Despite his own desire to be with Christ, free from the presence of sin, he lays aside his own desires and says, it's more necessary for your sake. He considers their needs. He considers their interest ahead of his own, puts his own interest on the back burner to serve them. This then leads into our third mentality that is expressed in our text and that you need to embrace. And the third mentality is this. It's an abiding confidence. An abiding confidence. We read in verses 25 through 26, "Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Paul writes, convinced of this, being persuaded of this, confident in this, I know that I will remain and continue with you. Paul was convinced and persuaded that his remaining in the flesh was more necessary for the Philippians' spiritual edification, and he knows that he will remain. He has that confidence. That word "know" is the same word that was used back in 19, and it speaks to conviction, it speaks to certainty. Now, Paul's confidence is not lacking sufficient grounds. His confidence is rooted upon his knowledge. And friends, this should always be the basis for our confidence. Our confidence should have a solid foundation. It should have a knowledge, and that knowledge is found in the inspired words of God through the pages of Holy Scripture. That is our confidence. The words "remain" and "continue," they're cognate verbs in the original. And what that means is that they're the same root. They're the same root. And so it adds a compounding effect to the idea. Paul's basically saying, I will remain and I will remain besides. He will remain and he will remain besides the Philippians. Not only will Paul remain in the flesh, that is to continue to live, but that he would remain beside and continue to minister faithfully to this beloved congregation. But notice in verse 25, the result of the apostles continuing to minister. This is the fruitful labor that was discussed earlier. It says that this will result for your progress and joy in the faith. Your progress and joy in the faith. That word "progress," if you remember from our study, is the same word that Paul employs back in verse 12, which sort of bookends this section in the book of Philippians, emphasizing the advancement of the gospel despite the circumstances of the apostle Paul. I love how one commentator phrased it. He says, just as this section began with an emphasis on the progress of the gospel through Paul's circumstances in Rome, so too it ends with a reference to the progress of the gospel in the lives of the Philippians, end quote. Paul's living and continuing to minister to the Philippians was for their progress and joy in the faith. This is the fruitful labor that God would produce through the ministry of the apostle Paul. Now, these two realities, progress and the joy in faith, are inextricably linked. They go hand in hand. When one progresses in the faith, when one grows in grace and sanctification, inevitably their joy increases. Friends, have you not experienced this in your own life? When you are growing in grace, growing in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not see that your joy seems to continue to grow and increase right alongside of it? Or on the other hand, when you're stuck in a rut or even harboring a sin, experiencing no sanctification, have you ever noticed that it seems like your joy is nowhere to be found, that it's evaporated, that it's vanished. Truly progressing in the faith, growing in sanctification, inevitably leads to a progressing and abounding joy. This was Paul's confidence. He set aside his own agenda. He set aside his own desires, and he embraced God's plan. Paul had an abiding confidence in the advancement of the gospel and in God's providence to bring about that end. This was the bedrock behind Paul's remaining with the Philippians. And in verse 26, we see Paul's purpose. We see Paul's purpose in remaining with the Philippians. He says, "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." The word for proud confidence is literally boasting. It's boasting. Now, the rearrangement of the word order in the NAS can be a little bit confusing in this text, for in the original it reads, "So that your boasting may abound in Christ Jesus, in me." What Paul is saying in this text is that the Philippians' boasting would be in Christ, but it would be through the life and the ministry of God's servant, through the apostle to the Gentiles, through Paul. You see, we have the tendency to view boasting as a vice rather than a virtue, but that's not always the case. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, "Let your boast be in the Lord." He writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "For I boast in the cross of Christ, for whom I have been crucified to the world and the world to me." As one author noted, Paul indicates here that we as believers ought to boast in Christ Jesus and his work in the lives of others around us. We should be actively looking for the work of Christ in fellow believers, and when we see it, we should boast in the Lord who is present and at work in them, end quote. Finally, Paul notes that this boasting would occur through his coming again to the Philippians. He had the confidence, he had the conviction that he would return and he would continue to minister with them, continue to live life amongst them, and continue to glorify and exalt Christ together. Paul had the abiding confidence that he would remain on in the flesh and that he would come to the Philippians, leading to fruitful labor, to the increase in the greater production of their progress and joy in the faith, and that their boast would be in Christ Jesus and through his ministry. Friends, what a glorious text. What a glorious paragraph. We have been let into the mind of the Apostle Paul to peer into his internal dilemma, to see his mentalities. We observe that despite the fate that awaited his trial before Caesar, despite the fact that he could be executed or he could be released, he would have a rejoicing disposition. Secondly, we noted the resolved conviction of the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We saw his abiding confidence in the providence of God and the advancement of the gospel despite his circumstances. Friends, these mentalities that the Apostle Paul exhibited in our text, they must be yours. They must be mine. We must embrace these mentalities. If we are to continue to live faithfully in these lives, these mentalities must mark us, specifically as we wait and look to the future circumstances ahead. We must have a rejoicing disposition, whether in life, whether in death. We must have a resolved conviction, "For to us to live is Christ and to die is gain." And we, alongside the Apostle Paul, must be able to have an abiding confidence that God is sovereign and that he will bring about the advancement of the gospel in our own life and in the lives of those around us. Let that be our aim today, beloved. Let us make it our pursuit, our aim. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Would he be our pursuit? Would he be our prize today? Would he be our portion? Would he be our priority? Friends, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May God help us in this endeavor. Let us pray. Father, we agree with the words of Jesus in John chapter 15 when he said that apart from me, we can do nothing. Apart from abiding in Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing physically, for he is our sustainer, and definitely nothing spiritually. God, we acknowledge that you are our all in all, that for us to live is Christ, that he is our passion, he is our prize, that he is our pattern, he is our priority. Oh God, let it be so. Let it be so in our lives, and would it be evident to those around us. God, would we be able to exclaim alongside the apostle that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Be glorified, I pray. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.